And let's turn in our Bibles to Mark 15. We're going to read verses 39 to 43. Speak today about the followers of Jesus. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, today we hear a lot of talk about diversity coming from various corners of society, and typically it's discussed as if diversity was something new and different, a break from the paradigm that's been established for centuries. And oftentimes people say that diversity is something that the Christian church has been slow to embrace and quick to discourage. Indeed, many Christians have found themselves on the wrong side of the diversity issue through the years. For instance, though today Southern Baptists are one of the most diverse denominations in America, the Southern Baptist Convention was founded in part on the issue of the rights of slaveholders to serve as missionaries. While we've issued numerous statements of repentance through the years and resolutions on racial reconciliation, that incident was a regrettable moment where our forefathers did not embrace diversity. During the middle of the 20th century, when segregation was common, churches were typically white or black with very little diversity in any congregation. And then, as this church well knows, during the middle 60s and later, it became increasingly common for churches to move toward intentional integration. Segregation was ending in schoolrooms and public spaces, and churches were hurrying to catch up with the rest of society. And this church was among the first in this area to open its doors to all people. It wasn't popular. Some of you remember. Dr. Paul Early, your pastor, spoke to me one time and told me about a particular meeting at the association, and he was invited to address the messengers there, and he spoke on the biblical issue of racial equality. And I've read what he said on that occasion. It's solid theological truth. And he told me that the very next speaker after him got up and said, "Thank you so much, Dr. Early, but as you well know, Jesus never said anything against segregation or slavery." And that was the day and time in which this church found itself opening its doors to all people. And being a church for all people was a difficult position for this church and others like it to take. During the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, it seemed that segregation was behind us, but today it's still said that the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. Only today, segregation is not imposed on the culture. It seems rather that it is often chosen. People are welcome today to attend any church they want to. And by and large, they want to be with those who are just like them. So church planters today who go out starting new churches are taught to target a particular audience, to pick out what the person looks like that they want to try to reach, and reach only that kind of person. Now, 40 years ago, that would have been considered discrimination. Today, it's considered marketing. And it's not just true of the church. If you notice in society, people tend to stick close with those who are most like themselves. I teach 20 students in biblical interpretation here every Tuesday night, and those students are black, white, Asian, younger, and older. And there are no assigned seats. Students can sit wherever they want, but without fail, every week the Asian students come and sit together. The black students sit together. The white students sit together. Young students sit together. Older students sit together. You notice it in restaurants and theaters and public places and generally everywhere in society. So it seems that for all the talk in our day about diversity, human nature in general is reluctant to fully embrace diversity. But from its earliest days, Christianity was built upon the conviction that all human beings are equal and that Christ is Lord of all. All ethnicities, all generations, all socioeconomic classes. The Christian church has been throughout the centuries the most diverse body of people in human history and culture, with a message that transcends all social boundaries. The innate desire to be with those who are just like us more closely resembles the builders of the ancient Tower of Babel than the members of the ancient New Testament church. As we look at this passage, we see the diversity that existed among the earliest followers of Jesus, as well as the commonality that transcended their differences. We see here that the followers of Jesus come from diverse backgrounds. In the verses that we've read, we find five specific individuals who are singled out by name or by title. And there's a larger group of unnamed women also included here. Though Jesus had many more followers than just these, before and after his death, these five suffice to demonstrate the diversity that existed among his followers. The first person we meet is a centurion. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. Now, prior to this point in his life, he was likely a pagan who believed in a number of deities, including the late Emperor Caesar Augustus. And in addition, it's very likely, wouldn't be uncommon anyway, that he would have venerated and prayed to his ancestors. He might have even carried small idol-like figurines that would represent his mother and father or his grandparents in his pockets or in the folds of his garments to pull out on occasion for devotional use. He would have likely been, at this point, a career military man, middle income, middle-aged at this point in his life. And he says of Jesus, he is the Son of God. But next we meet several women. And the first one mentioned is Mary Magdalene. Now, due to an unfortunate error by Pope Gregory in a sermon near the end of the 6th century, when we think about Mary Magdalene, often we immediately associate her as being a prostitute. In fact, the Bible never says that she was a prostitute. So if that's what you think of when you think of Mary Magdalene, then you have to just erase that out of your minds. That's not a biblical belief about her. Now, pop culture has made its own errors when it comes to Mary Magdalene. You well know many have tried to paint her today as the wife of Jesus and the mother of his children. Well, that's a ridiculous suggestion that has absolutely no historical basis whatsoever. So who is Mary Magdalene? Well, by virtue of her name, we know that she was from Magdala, which was an important city of agriculture and fishing and commerce, located near the Sea of Galilee. Though she did not have a past as a prostitute, we know that she did have a past. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 that Jesus had cast 7 demons out from her. So she had been under complete control of Satan until that point in time when she met Jesus. As such, she would have been a social outcast during that time in her life. It's unlikely that she was married, because if she were married, she'd be referred to by name in association with her husband rather than her hometown. And so it's likely that she was on the younger side, unmarried, having come from a background of social outcast and demonic possession. And we find mentioned next another woman named Mary, this one being described as the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Now some have suggested that this woman is Mary the mother of Jesus, because in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus' brothers are identified as being James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. However, those names were all very common among first century Jews, and this James was probably not the half-brother of Jesus, but rather one of the two apostles named James. He's called James the son of Alphaeus in other places, and James the Less here, to distinguish him from James the brother of John. His mother then would likely be the same woman described in the Gospels as the wife of Cleopas. Alpheus would have either been another name for Cleopas or else she'd been married twice. It's impossible to determine which one is the case. But suffice to say that unlike Mary Magdalene, this woman was married, had children, she was a family person. And then we find Salome mentioned. Now immediately when we think of Salome, we think of Herod's stepdaughter, niece, kind of bad person that had John the Baptist's head cut off. Well, that's not who this Salome is. That's good to know, right? This Salome was the mother of the apostles James and John, the wife of a man named Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman. But more than that, he owned and operated a lucrative fishing enterprise that employed not only his own sons, but also several hired hands, including perhaps even Peter and Andrew. Luke chapter 5 and verse 10 says they were partners. Now because of this, it's likely that this family was financially prosperous, or at least more so than others around them in that day. We don't know if old man Zebedee ever came to faith in Christ, but we know that James and John became apostles, and Salome apparently was a faithful follower of Jesus as well. And then the next person we meet is a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, we're told, a member of the council. And this council, the Sanhedrin, were that ruling council in Jerusalem, which had been plotting against Jesus for some time. However, Luke informs us that Joseph had not consented to their plan and action. Mark tells us he was a prominent member of the council, indicating that he was likely a man of respect and social standing, maybe even of wealth. May have also been that he was an older man. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man. But we're also told something about his spiritual condition as well. Luke tells us he was a good and righteous man. Mark tells us here he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that expression is a way of saying that he was a faithful believer in the promises of the Old Testament about God's Messiah and God's kingdom. And he was waiting, he was looking for the Messiah to come. When Joseph began to see the things that Jesus was doing and to hear the things that Jesus was saying, he came to believe that this Jesus was that promised Messiah who'd come to save humanity. Now Matthew tells us that he became a disciple of Jesus, but John tells us that he kept his following of Jesus a secret because of fear of the Jews. If the Sanhedrin found out he was a follower of Jesus, well, might have a cross with his name on it beside of Jesus. Now from the descriptions of these five individuals standing near the cross, we see what a diverse crowd these followers of Jesus were. There were men and women. They were Jews and Gentiles. They were young. They were middle-aged. They were older. They were rich, they were poor, they were in between. They came from among the socially respectable and the socially rejected. They'd been faithful adherents to the religion of the Old Testament. They'd been idolatrous pagans. They'd been demon-possessed. But they came to Jesus from all walks of life. There was probably no other cause, no other occasion that would have rallied a handful of people as diverse as this together in one place for one purpose. And so it is with the church of Jesus Christ today. As we look at the church today, we should see diversity exhibited in just the same way. We should see male and female. We should see young and old and in between. We should see all socioeconomic levels from all sorts of spiritual backgrounds and all ethnicities. Where else in the world could one go and find such diversity as this? When all the rest of society self-segregates itself into homogeneous huddles, the church should be a reflection of the diversity that exists in God's creation. And through this diversity, God brings glory to himself as we unite together around a common faith in Christ as Lord and a common bond as brothers and sisters in God's family. We should seek out opportunities to fellowship with those whose skin is a different color than ours, those who are not of our own age, those who are not of the same background as we are, because only as we do that can we fully enjoy this diversity that exists among Christ's followers. Even though we come from different backgrounds, Followers of Jesus stand together on a common ground. There's a unity that exists in the midst of this diversity that we're talking about. Though we come from all walks of life, we walk together through the Christian life. We're united by common bonds. First and foremost is a common faith in Jesus Christ. We see the expression made by the centurion here as he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And one can only become a follower of Jesus Christ by recognizing who he is. Many times during the study of this Gospel of Mark, we've sought to clarify that phrase, Son of God, because it doesn't mean what many people think it means. It doesn't mean that Jesus was a child of God in the way that some refer to all humanity as being God's children, or even in the special sense that we speak of all Christians being God's sons and daughters. Our relationship to God is by virtue of adoption. Jesus is unique in that he is the only begotten Son of God. And that means that he is of one and the same nature as God the Father, meaning he is fully divine. He is God. The phrase Son of God expresses the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. It's not that there's more than one God, but this one God is Father and Son and Spirit. Now, it's not necessary to understand all the intricacies of the doctrine of the Trinity to become a follower of Jesus, and aren't we glad for that? But it's necessary to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. He is God incarnate. That is, in the person of Jesus, God has become a human being. He's fully God and fully man. God came to us in this way in order to redeem us from our sins. He lived a sinless life that we have all failed to live. He died as our substitute on the cross so that in his death our sins could be punished. He bore the wrath that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and receive the righteousness of God and eternal life. When we see the centurion say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're reminded that from whatever diverse background we may come from, we come together at the foot of the cross on that common recognition of who Jesus is and what he's done to save us. And then we see these women around the cross, and we see another bond that unites the followers of Christ together. We see that they're described as having ministered to him. They used to follow him and minister to him, verse 41 says. And the Greek word here for minister is the same word from which we get our word deacon. Now, this doesn't mean that they were deacons in the sense that we think of deacons in our church. That didn't come into existence until the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. But it means that they served Jesus and his followers in a practical way as they followed him. They did what they could to meet the needs that arose with Jesus and his followers. They served him from the time he was in Galilee, it says, until these last days in Jerusalem. And if you plot out the ministry of Jesus, you see that means that they served him from day one of his public ministry until the day he died. Their service was not sporadic or occasional, but it was consistent and faithful. If they'd served Jesus during all that time, you know as well as I do from reading just this Gospel of Mark in addition to the other Gospels that they knew what it meant to serve Jesus in good days and in bad days. They knew what it meant to serve Jesus when it was popular to serve Jesus and when it was unpopular to serve Jesus. And they knew what it meant to serve him when you get recognized for so doing. And they knew what it meant to serve him when you do so in relative obscurity. Jesus' ministry went through all those seasons. And those who ministered to him knew what it was like to serve him through all the ups and downs. Luke tells us that some of these women were contributing to support Jesus and his disciples out of their private means. That surely includes financial support, but there's other means of support. They probably helped in providing meals, making arrangements, caring for the personal needs that came up among the disciples and so on. But the three women named in verse 40, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, were not the only ones who served Jesus in this way. Verse 41 says there were many, many more. And so we find today, among the followers of Christ, there are many who serve the Lord with their time, with their energies, with their financial resources, with their abilities. And none of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. And when we do what we can to serve Christ in practical ways, the church works the way God intended it to work. Paul likens the church in 1 Corinthians to a human body. When all the parts of the body work together in a cooperative way, the body does what God intended it to do. And that's the way the church is supposed to operate. We have diverse gifts, diverse talents, diverse abilities, diverse resources. But when we bring what we have and what we can do together for one purpose and unite in that diversity, then God gets glory through the working of His church. As we do what we can to serve Christ, no matter where we come from, what our differences are, we stand on common ground. We serve Him in a practical way, meeting the needs that arise within and without the congregation, the fellowship of the church. We're united together in His service. And then finally, we stand together on the common ground of being Christ's witness. Now you notice Joseph of Arimathea is said here in verse 43 to gather up his courage as he goes in to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, that's a significant statement in light of what else we know about Joseph. Remember in John 19:38 that we just referred to, that he says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one, a secret disciple, for fear of the Jews. As a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council, there was much to be afraid of about being too closely identified with Jesus. Jesus would become sort of public enemy number one. Joseph didn't necessarily want to be public enemy number two or number one and a half. I was thumbing through this book in the bookstore the other day, and there's this collection of postcards that people send in to this address in Germantown, Maryland. The guy's got this thing called Post Secret, where people send in their anonymous confessions and secrets about things. And one of those postcards had been sent in. It said, I'm an editor for a large online atheist newsletter, and I believe in God. Now, not to say that that person is a Christian, but obviously fear would exist in their hearts and their lives to cause them to be a secret believer in a similar way that Joseph of Arimathea was. And for many of us, becoming a follower of Christ brings certain fears, you know. I mean, I can still remember the fear of wondering what my family members would think when they learned that I was a Christian, especially those family members who weren't believers. What would my friends think when they found out I was a Christian, especially those who'd been my partners in sin? Some of us may know what it feels like to know the fear of the boss or the co-workers finding out that you're a follower of Christ. Having a Christian worldview might clash with certain understood values in the workplace, and that would create fear for the loss of your job, the loss of your income. There's also that fear among those who've been in church for a very long time, but who come to realize at some point that they're not really saved, and they fear what others would think of them if they made it known that they were lost. We could go on and on, because there are many such fears that the secret followers of Jesus harbor in their hearts. But there comes a point in time for each of us when we must gather up courage and go public for Christ. And for Joseph, that moment was here, as he could no longer sit in silence and watch the ongoing disgracing of Jesus. He gathered up the courage. He went into Pilate, the one who had sentenced Jesus to die, and he asked him for the body, so he could bury him with some dignity. Jesus has called out to all of his followers to publicly identify with him. We publicly identify ourselves with Jesus through the ordinance of believers' baptism. We publicly identify ourselves with Jesus through the task of being his witness as we share the gospel message with others. And for some of us, the very thought of that scares us to death. He said, I can't imagine opening my mouth to tell somebody else about Jesus. And there's no magic secret that I can share with you to overcome that fear. The only thing I can say is, like Joseph of Arimathea, we must gather up courage. And we're so blessed to live on this side of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives to give us that courage. The power to be Christ's witness, Jesus says, comes upon us in the person of the Holy Spirit, whom we receive at the moment we are saved. Therefore, we can die to our fears. We can die to our self-conscious anxiety and allow the power of Christ to work through us as we gather up courage from Him and stand for Him, publicly identifying ourselves as His followers. And then we can say with Paul, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's five individuals singled out in these verses. But can't you see, just in these five of Christ's earliest followers, the snapshot of the church as God intended it to be, with all of its diversity and all of its unity? We see what the church should look like through the centuries and across the continents as the gospel has spread. We see the diversity encompassing men and women of all ages and ethnic backgrounds and social and economic status. The diversity that the world talks a big game about but seldom demonstrates has in fact always been a hallmark of the Christian church wherever it's been found in a true expression. And in this day, the church should be leading the way in bringing people together, not furthering the divide by targeting particular audiences. We should be bringing together young and old and male and female and the rich and the poor and the educated and the uneducated and all ethnicities together in one spiritual family. You know, the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus, that young pastor, he says, have your older women mentor those younger women. Have those older men mentor those younger men. But as I look around churches today, I see churches that are incapable of doing that because they're either filled with older people and no younger people, or younger people and no older people. But we have to bring the ages and the generations and the ethnicities and the classes and all peoples together under the Lordship of Christ to live out the biblical mandate. This is one family. Our members are very diverse. But there's only one way to become a part of that family. No matter what spiritual background a person comes from, no matter what walk of life they come from, we come to the place of recognizing ourselves as sinners and Christ as Savior. And as we turn from sin and receive Him as Lord and Savior, we become members of God's family. He is the door that we must enter into. And as we find ourselves related to one another, brothers and sisters in this family, we're united together in faith, on the commonality of what we believe, in service as we use our diverse gifts and talents and strengths to serve a common purpose, and in witness as we each publicly identify ourselves with Christ. We help one another as we're able. We serve Christ by serving each other, and we encourage each other in our service and in our witness, though we may find ourselves in fear of the thought of speaking openly about our faith in Christ, we can encourage one another to depend on the Holy Spirit's power to give us that courage and help us to speak out and act out with one another here in the church and with the lost world outside. Every person has a role to play in the family of God. Doesn't matter who you are, where you came from. Doesn't matter what you look like, what your background is. God has a part for you. Have you been saved? Do you ask Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life? Are you serving Him? Are you witnessing for Him? Are you intentionally seeking to embrace the diversity of God's people rather than huddling together with those who are just like you? Well, may God grant that we would be that diverse body of His Christ's followers, united on the common ground of faith and service and witness. Let's pray together. Father, it's our prayer today. Oh, we thank You for the diversity of this body, but we're not content with it, Lord. We ask You to enrich this diversity. Give us a heart to reach those who are not like us, Lord. Help us to reach out to the rich and the poor, to the young and the old, to those of all ethnic and religious backgrounds, and bring them together with us on the common ground of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us to be united in our faith and our service, in our witness, as we gather courage from Your Spirit who indwells us. Help us to overcome our fears, to break the silence of secrecy, and courageously speak the truth of Christ in love to the world around us. Save that lost soul today, Father, that might be in our midst, whether they're hearing the gospel for the first time or whether they've been a member of this church for a number of years, if they don't know Christ, we pray you'd save them today. Help them overcome that fear. We pray that you'd encourage the weary, bring that one who's drifting away back into the fold of Christ, and open wide the doors of this church family to the one in need of a spiritual home today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.